today I want to go on and look at another attribute of God, and the attribute that I felt to share on this morning is immutability. Immutability, and it doesn't mean you can't silence him, but you can't. It means you can't change him. He doesn't change. Immutable means unchangeable. God is unchangeable. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29 says, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So God is so unchangeable that the Word of God says you can't even change his mind. Well, it should beg the question, then what are you praying for? We'll get to that later on. I've got two beginnings to my message, so I need to look at them both at the same time. To say God is immutable is to say God does not change. He will not change. He cannot change. Psalm 102 says, "In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." It's a wonderful picture. God says in his word, the psalmist says, God made everything, creation. It's all God's handiwork. But everything you see around you is actually going to wear out like an old piece of clothing. I try to get mileage out of my clothes. I don't go for trendiness. So I have had some jerseys for so many years that Sue is threatening to burn them and cut them up. And I ask my kids how old-fashioned I look, and I take comfort in the fact that I'm becoming like my earthly dad, because he also used to wear jerseys when he was in his 40s and 50s and looked like an old guy, and I loved him and think he was a great dad, so I've got no worries with old clothing. But the fact is, if not through me discarding the clothes, I will die, and then someone will certainly discard the clothes, and this world, in a sense, is that long-lasting. Like a piece of clothing, it's going to wear out. So if everything you're constructing in this world is just based on the here and now, you're missing out some very vital piece of information. It says that you're building on shifting sand and it's going to fall apart in the end. But God remains the same and his years will never end. And then the psalm says something fascinating. It says, "The children of your servants will live in your presence." That live means live ongoingly. "Their descendants will be established before you." So there is a hint that something is going to outlast the world. But it's only that that's in relationship with God. It's not the stuff of the earth that will last. God will never change. He will be eternal. But the children of his servants will live in his presence. The only thing that goes from earth to eternity is people. The only thing that lasts for all eternity in glory are those who are born again, who are saved and sustained by God. Malachi 3 verse 6, God speaking through the prophet Malachi says, "I, the Lord, do not change." So if you wanted to hear it from the Lord himself, there he said it. "I am immutable, I do not change." In Hebrews 13 verse 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." You know what that is? That is a God claim. That is Jesus being equated to God, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and only God is immutable. Only God is unchanging. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." I love that description in James. James has realized something, that our reference points in this world are all actually moving reference points. I think Einstein had a lot of fun with that, and he came up with a theory of relativity. And some people think everything is relative. This is my opinion, that's your opinion, and relative to someone else's opinion, I think I have a better opinion. But it's all just relative. That's what the world says. And from physics and science and the world out there, you can be forgiven for looking at everything as if everything is just relative. And James is picking up on that. He says that the Lord is not like a shifting shadow. Out there is the basketball hoop. And a couple of hours ago, less, I was preaching and I said, you'll see there's a shadow that pole casts on the ground. And the shadow was pointing in that direction, but now it's pointing in this direction. Why? Because the earth is turning. Relative to the sunlight, the earth has moved and the shadow has shifted. And what we discover is that everything in this world is actually shifting. It was there, but now it's not there. And as a result, you actually can't count on it. My money was there, and now it's not there. And as a result, I can't put my hope in money. Some people go to work today, and then they go tomorrow. Their job was there, and then their job isn't there. You can't count on your career being secure. Just when you think you know it's there, you look for it, but it's not there. Who moved my cheese? There's nothing in this world that you can actually depend on to stay the same. The whole world is moving. It will wear out like a garment, but God does not change like shifting shadows. The immutability of God is hugely important, but it's not just theological. It's not just some theological concept. It's very practical. And so to help you, I'm going to read a page or two from a book. J.I. Packer wrote this book, Knowing God. I don't know when he wrote it, but it's a very good book. They tell us that the Bible is the Word of God, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. They tell us that we shall find in it the knowledge of God and His will for our lives. We believe them rightly, for what they say is true. So we take our Bibles and we start to read them. We read steadily and thoughtfully, for we are in earnest, means we're serious about it. We really want to know God. But as we read, we get more and more puzzled. Though fascinated, we are not being fed. Our reading is not helping us. It leaves us bewildered, means a little bit confused and unsure. And if the truth be told, somewhat depressed. I don't know, this guy's having a bad quiet time, I think. We find ourselves wondering whether the Bible reading is something that we should go on with. Is it really worth it? Why? What's the trouble? Well, basically it's this. Our Bible reading takes us into what for us is quite a new world, namely the Near Eastern world as it was thousands of years ago, primitive and barbaric. And he's saying, picture what you're reading in the Old Testament, guys running around with spears, cutting off heads. It's different from our world. Agricultural and unmechanized. Okay, it's a bit more like Madagascar. It is in that world that the action of the Bible story is played out. In that world, we meet Abraham and Moses and David and the rest, and we watch God dealing with them. We hear the prophets denouncing idolatry and threatening judgment on sin. We see the man of Galilee doing miracles and arguing with the Jews and dying for sinners, rising from death and ascending to heaven. We read letters from Christian teachers directed against strange errors. So far as we know, they don't even exist today. Isn't it like that when you read Paul going on to the Galatians about who bewitched them and you're thinking, what's he going on about? Does this heresy exist today? It is all intensely interesting, but it all seems very far away. It all belongs to that world, not to this world that we live in. We feel that we are, so to speak, on the outside of the Bible world looking in. We are mere spectators, and that is all. Our unspoken thought is, yes, God did all that then, and very wonderful it was for the people involved. But how does it touch us now? We don't live in the same world. I was saying, you know, they had axes and spears. I've got the internet and a smartphone. It's like, how do I relate to this? How can the record of God's words and deeds in Bible times, the record of His dealings with Abraham and Moses and David and the rest, help us who live in the space age? We cannot see how the two worlds link up. And hence, again and again, we find ourselves feeling that the things we read about in the Bible can have no application for us. And when, as so often, these things are in themselves thrilling and glorious, our sense of being excluded from them depresses us considerably. It makes you feel left out when you read the Bible and the world is so different from the world you live in. Most Bible readers have known this feeling. Not all know how to counter it. Some Christians seem to resign themselves to following afar off, believing the Bible record themselves, but neither seeking nor expecting for themselves such intimacy and direct dealing with God as the men and women of the Bible knew. It's getting serious now. Sometimes you read your Bible and you're willing to believe that God behaved that way in the Bible, but you're not willing to believe that He would be close to you now. Such an attitude, all too common today, is in effect a confession of failure to see a way through this problem of our world and that old-fashioned world. But how can this sense of remoteness from the biblical experience of God be overcome? Many things might be said, but the crucial point is surely this. It is true that in terms of space, time, and culture, they and the historical epoch to which they belonged are a very long way away from us. But the link between them and us is not found at that level. The link is God Himself. For the God with whom they had to do is the same God with whom we have to do. We could sharpen the point by saying exactly the same God. For God does not change in the least bit. Thus it appears the truth on which we must dwell in order to dispel this feeling that there is an unbridgeable gulf between the position of men and women in Bible times and our own is the truth of God's immutability. What the author is saying is that if you struggle to relate to your Bible, your problem is that you can't make a connection between yourself and the Old Testament saints because they lived in a different world. But what the author now says is different world, same God. Because God does not change. He is immutable. He cannot change. Therefore, the God you read about in the Bible is exactly the same right now, today. And that is hugely, hugely beneficial for us to know. It means that when we aim at God as He reveals Himself in His Word, we are aiming at God as He is now. He does not shift. He does not change. You are aiming your life at an unmoving target. If God says He is there, and you take one step toward Him, you have got one step closer to Him. What you have learned about God, you will never lose. You will only add to as you mature in God, because He does not change. In what ways does God not change? He does not change in His nature. He does not change in His attributes or His characteristics. Let me give you another example of God not being able to change. Change itself presumes that there's a before and an after. I was small, I grew bigger. That was then, this is now. There's a before, there's an after. That happens because we live within time. But God does not live within time. God is outside of time. He is eternal. Therefore, there can be no before and no after. He can't change because He was, He is, and He is to come. He is outside of time. He simply exists as He always was, so He always will be. And we just sang it. Who was, who is to come. The beauty of that statement is that it says that God is eternal and He is eternally the same. Also, God does not change because He is perfect. If you change, it is either so that you could become better or you might become worse. Let's hope you don't take that road. But change means you are either improving or you are getting worse. God is already perfect. He is as good as He ever will be. Don't wait for God to be gooder to you. He is as good as He ever will be. My grammar may need to improve. But God will never change. He is perfect, and therefore He has no need of change. And in fact, because He is perfect, He will not change. What are the implications? Firstly, there is an absolute reference point for your life. James said He is not like shifting shadows. It means that in God you will find an unmoving target. There in God is defined this concept of absolute truth. The fact that there is an absolute truth is defined by the fact that God does not change, that He is not a man that He would lie, that He would not change His mind. It means that you can count on God 100%. It means that you can depend on Him 100%. It means that no matter what comes and goes in this life, God will be constant. The Bible says Jesus is an anchor for our souls. It means that He is a fixed point that you can attach your life to. I mean, I haven't been the captain of a ship. I've only seen in movies they throw that anchor off the ship and it goes down and it hits the bottom of the ocean and it hooks on the ground, and that fixes that ship to a fixed point. Now, of course, in this world, even that is moving because the earth is turning. It's going around the sun. The sun is moving within the galaxy. So, of course, it's not truly a fixed point. But Jesus is an anchor for your soul because He is an unmovable certainty. Religion, on the other hand, is a mirage. Religion is a mirage, not a fighter jet. That thing you see when it's really hot in the desert, you see in the movies, and the guys are crawling on the sand and they're looking and they think they see an oasis ahead. They think they see water, but it's just the heat waves. You see that sometimes on the road when you're driving on a very hot day. It's an optical illusion. That's what religion is. It's the appearance of an oasis. You just can't seem to get there. You're never quite good enough. Every step forwards, it seems to move further away from you. It's a shifting goalpost. Just when you thought you were doing well, someone comes and they're doing better than you, and now you feel guilty all over again because you're not obeying all the rules, and you seem to, just as you were about to cross the finish line, you trip up on just one more command. Jesus even demonstrated that, because the Ten Commandments were given, and all the Ten Commandments were doable except one. In other words, it's easy not to commit murder. You just don't kill someone. It's easy, if you're good at resisting temptation, to not commit adultery. You just don't sleep with someone that you're not married to. All these things are doable, except one. Do not covet. That happens in your heart without an action being associated with it. And so Jesus cleverly went to the Pharisees and went to this one commandment that He knew would trip them up. That's what religion is for you. It's you do everything as well as you can, and just when you think you've met all the requirements, you get tripped up by the one that you didn't take into account. It is a mirage. It has the appearance of an oasis, but at the end you get a mouthful of sand. However, Jesus is not a shifting goalpost. Jesus is a fixed reference point. He does not change. So that God is immutable. This has wonderful ramifications for me. It tells me with Jesus, I'm already accepted. In fact, you were accepted specifically on the terms that you're not good enough. Jesus said, the sick need a doctor. He said to the Pharisees, you guys are too good for me. You go by the law. You want to earn your stripes by the law. You try to make your salvation by the law. I came for those who are not that good. It's the sick who need a doctor. So Jesus comes and He says, I've accepted you in myself. I pay the price for your sins. I die for you. I give you my righteousness. You are accepted on the very terms that you are not good enough. And now, because God is immutable, what's actually taking place in heaven is this. Not based on how good you are, but based on God's sovereign choice. He looks at you and He sees, and He says, ah, I choose you. But what did He see when He looked at you? He's immutable. His eyesight will never improve. God will never get better at seeing what He saw the day He saved you. He looked at your life, and the day He saved you, He saw every single day of your entire life in advance. He saw your worst sins that you would ever commit before you even committed them. And He said, I choose you. See, God is unchangeable. having seen everything, he's not going to suddenly improve his eyesight and say, 3 years into you, your salvation, you've been trying to serve God for 3 years, and then you kick the dog, and then God says, oh, based on this new evidence, I'm afraid I've just realized you aren't as nice as I thought you were, and I'm going to have to break the agreement. I unchoose you, I unadopt you, I reject you, because I discovered new stuff about you that I didn't know was there. See, that's what a God that's blind, who might have to improve, a God that's changeable is like. He could say to you after 6 or 10 years of a covenant with him, he could say, based on this new evidence that's come to light, I'm afraid the covenant is off, it's broken. But God is immutable. He's unchangeable. That means when he made a decision, he didn't have to improve in himself. He saw past, present, and future. He saw your very worst sins, and he chose you, and he accepted you on the terms that you weren't perfect. And he said, I take you past, present, future for myself. It'll never change. Bible says he's not a man that he should change his mind. Why would he change his mind? People do. 20 years into marriage. Oh, you're not the woman I married. Men do that kind of thing. They lie, they break covenants. But God is immutable. Once he enters into something, he keeps with it because he doesn't have need of change. He doesn't need to change. He's perfect. He saw from the beginning because he had perfect vision from the beginning. He saw everything and he made his decision. He would never need to change his decision about you. Even if your worst sins are in your future. Scary thought. I hope they aren't. I hope your worst sins are behind you. But even if your worst day of your life is still to come, on that day, God will not abandon you. Not because of you, but because of him, because he is immutable. He is unchanging and unchangeable. He saw everything the day he chose you. Why would he change his mind now when he's already seen that day? It's glorious. He's not capricious. That means he doesn't have a kind of a moodiness that he's friendly one day and unfriendly another day. He's not whimsical. He's unchanging. He's constant. He's consistent. You don't have to butter God up by coming to church, because how God feels about you on a Thursday is how he feels about you on a Sunday right after you sang holy, holy, holy. God didn't feel more affectionate towards you now because you just worshipped him than he did this morning when you got out of bed. He felt the same about you. His love endures forever. His love is not just on a Sunday for the 30 minutes after you worshipped him. Do you get it? God's immutability gives us great security as Christians because it frees us from having to perform. It frees us from having to worry that we're going to lose God's favor, because he's not fickle. He's dependable. He's solid. He's trustworthy. Says in the Bible that even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Why? Goes on to explain it. Because he cannot deny himself. You get it? God can't be unfaithful because his nature is that he is faithful. And he is immutable. He can't change. And he actually doesn't want to. He doesn't want to, because in God's nature, which is unchanging and perfect, he also wants to bless you. And this is something incredibly difficult to get your head around as a human being. That God is so good that despite who you are, because of who he is, he wants to bless you. Because he's not moody, God didn't wake up with a bad mood. He never wakes up with a bad mood. He doesn't even sleep, the Bible says. He's outside of time, so he can't have a bad day. You have a bad day. We have this expression, I'm having a bad day. God doesn't have a day to live in because he's outside of time. He never has a bad day. How he feels now is how he always felt, how he always will feel. He is displeased by sin, and he will always be displeased by sin. He will never wink at it, even if you are a Christian. Aha, God doesn't change. You are safe in your salvation, but neither are you free to be silly and sin, God will never change how he feels about these things. It actually makes God predictable, and it is no insult to say that God is predictable. Because what is predictable about God is the reliability of his character, that you can put your trust in him because he will never, ever suddenly be someone that he's said he is not. He will never change. If you can trust God today, you can trust him always. Predictable, but why then is God not boring? Some people act as if God is boring. He is predictably surprising because he is infinite. His mercies are new every morning. Here is both an unchanging truth and a freshness. His mercies are new every morning. Can you see? It's repetition. It's dependable. It's predictable. If you come to God to find mercy, you will find mercy. The Bible says so. It says, boldly approach the throne of grace and receive mercy. Why? Because God in his nature is merciful. So he is utterly predictable. If you have sinned, turn back to God. He will accept you back today. It doesn't make less of God. It makes more of God. That he is so glorious that he has made other ways of actually accepting you back. That your sins are not a big enough obstacle to God. That they are paid for in Jesus Christ. That he has found a way to deal with them because his heart is always merciful. And yet his mercies are new. They are fresh every morning. Surprise, surprise. There is life in God. Freshness. Glory. I know I had the verse written down. I've lost it. Micah 6 verse 8 tells you. What does God require? What does God desire of you? He says, love mercy. God's mercy will always be there because he loves mercy. He is predictable because he is immutable. He is unchanging. We must change. That's my second point. My first point was, what are the implications of God's immutability? He's predictable, he's dependable, he's trustworthy. Second thing, we must change. Why must we change? You could ask, why must I change? I put it to you this way. To enjoy more of God's blessings that he already wants to give to you. A.W. Tozer said, our only hope is that we change because God doesn't. And Jesus, if A.W. Tozer is not good enough for you, maybe Jesus is good enough for you. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, because God will not change, we must change in order to draw nearer to him. He is an unmoving reference point, but we must be transformed and changed and renewed in order to increasingly be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ so that we may approach God nearer and nearer. The wonderful part is that every good change in your life is a change for the better forever, because God isn't going to move. If you come nearer to God, he's not going to suddenly jump to the side and say, ha, I tricked you. I wasn't looking for that. I was actually looking for this. No, he doesn't change. So every change you make to become more like Jesus is worth it forever. Unchanging God, changing us. Habits, presuppositions, formed ideas about how life works, all these things have to change. We were spiritually dead, then we were born again, we became spiritual infants. We must grow spiritually. It starts with acknowledging that you're a spiritual being and acknowledging how little you know God, his ways, and his values. Eternal God, temporary world. We must change in how we view the world. We too are temporary, by the way. We're not immortal inherently. We're not eternal inherently. But we are sustained by God forever. He sustains us forever. So we have eternity ahead of us. But we must change in our perspectives. Faith in old ways must be replaced by faith in God. We must change in our giving, change in our living, how we live, how we pray, how we worship. We must change in what we aim for with our lives. Have you changed? Have you grown? As a Christian, you should never stop changing, never stop growing. I think the more we see eternity, the more we realize where this world fits into eternity. I was doing the maths yesterday while I was preparing, and I was grappling with the issue of infinity mathematically, because it's not a number. So infinity is not a number. You can't put it into a sum and say 1 plus infinity equals more than infinity, because it doesn't go with operators like plus, minus, times, and divide. But if God is infinite and earth is finite, if you take a finite thing and you divide it by an infinite thing, the theory is that the result tends to, in the limit, it tends to zero. You can't take a bar of chocolate and divide it up into infinite portions and then have no chocolate, because then where did the chocolate go? It's true, you can't divide by infinity, those of you who want to. But in the light of eternity, when you take earth here and you weigh it, you divide it by eternity, then the tendency, the limit of the result tends to zero. What is actually being stated here is that the more you see God, the less earth matters to you. The suffering you're going through now in the light of eternity is what Paul described as light and momentary trials. Now you say, oh man, Kim, that's harsh. You don't know the suffering I'm going through. I'm really sick. I'm dying. I don't care. You've got eternal life ahead of you. In the light of that, this life is a little tiny bit. Or as Nick, a friend of mine, used to say, from creation to when the earth is burnt up in judgment when Jesus returns, that is a burp in eternity. Not even a big one, a small burp in eternity. That's the whole of existence. Why am I telling you this? Because our views have to change, because God does not change. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to allow earth to take on its real value. But why? I still haven't answered the question. Why must we change? Here's the richer part of why we must change. God in his immutability will always punish sin. If you're sinning, Jesus is getting punished. You may be disciplined, but God will never change. He will always punish sin. He is holy. He can't dwell with sin. He is good. He wants to share himself with you. God is so good, he wants you to enjoy his goodness. But in order to enjoy his goodness, some things in us have to be dealt with. I put it this way. God wants to reposition us into a place where he can bless us. God wants to reposition us into a place where he can bless us. This is because he's good, generous, kind, merciful, loving. And he is just. He will never wink at sin. He is holy. He will never tolerate sin. So he offers to people to move the people to the place where he can bless them. This is Old Testament repentance. God saying time and time again to people, if you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face, then I will hear you from heaven and I will turn and heal your land. I will bless you. If you will put yourself in the position where I can come to you, I will come to you. That's what God says to his people Israel. If you will humble yourself and repent and turn from your wickedness, I will bless you. Does God change his mind? He doesn't, and he does. Because at one point he says, Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you if you carry on like that. Jonah, go tell them I'm coming to destroy them unless they repent, in which case I won't destroy them. What is God saying? He's saying, I cannot change. If you continue in your sins, then I must punish you. But if you repent, then I will bless you. What does God want? He wants them to reposition themselves into the place where he can bless them. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. God's heart has not changed. He didn't first feel loving towards Nineveh and then angry, or first angry and then loving, all the time he wanted to bless them. He was just saying, where you are positioned now, I must punish your sins. So flee from them before that happens, so that I can bless you instead. He said the same thing to Israel. He said, today I set before you blessing and curse, but choose blessing. So God's saying, how you live your life will either incur my wrath and judgment, or it will incur my blessing. Ah, fascinating. Why is that? It's because God's nature is immutable. He will always punish sin and he will always bless righteousness. Let me put it to you from Jeremiah 18 verse 8, because I've all been speaking about Israel now, so the overly covenant theology guys are saying, yeah, but it's all conditional. It's all God who's chosen you in the first place. But no, he says in Jeremiah 18 verse 8, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Is God saying he's changing his mind? No, he's saying, actually, I'm always the same. I had planned to punish them because they were on the road to destruction. They were in rebellion. But actually, he planned to bless them too, if they would repent. So he says, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Let me give you a more secular example for you. Generosity pleases God. Generosity pleases God. Not just Christian generosity. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the Christian should have an inner motivation calling him towards sacrifice. The Holy Spirit in you and me should be pulling us towards becoming generous. Why? So that God is more pleased because he loves generosity. Ah, interesting. So that means he blesses generous people. Yes. So he's blessing generosity, not Christianness. Do you get it? Your Christianity is making you more generous. And God will bless generosity. Ah, interesting. That explains God's common grace. That he showers his gifts on the evil, the wicked, the unsaved, the lost, and the good, the righteous, the saved, the chosen. Why does God pour out his blessing? Ah, what you sow, you will reap. Certain proverbs are written to humankind. They're not written to Christians. A generous man will prosper, it says in Proverbs. Why? Because God will pour out his blessings on a generous man. Ah, somehow I understand now. There are some men out there that are generous and God blesses them even though they don't know God. Because he loves generosity. What he wants you to do as a Christian is not develop your Christianness. Ah, God must bless me because I'm a Christian and I can still be stingy. See, that's how sneaky your flesh is. You want to remain stingy and claim to be a Christian and therefore think you've got the blessing, when your Christianity should transform you into Christ-likeness, which includes generosity. And then God comes and blesses because he loves generosity. And he blesses because you become merciful because he is merciful. So he's not blessing you inherently. He's not saying become a Christian and remain a dog. He's saying being a Christian should help you become better. But there are great people out there who are not Christians. And God loves their generosity and blesses it too. And there are Christians who are not generous and God is not pleased with their stinginess. He's not pleased with stinginess in a Christian. He's not pleased with stinginess in a heathen or a pagan. He is pleased with generosity in a heathen and a pagan as he is pleased with generosity in a Christian. Mercy pleases God. The Good Samaritan was better than the rabbi. Remember the story? It's because God doesn't change. It's because God is immutable. Because he loves mercy, he didn't rewrite the rules for his Jews. He said the Good Samaritan and the bad rabbi. You get it? The changes are supposed to come from the inside. We must be repositioned to be more like him. And then he pours out his blessing. So many Christians have assumed that because they are in Christ and saved, that everything they do is somehow better than a non-Christian. But a lot of what we do is not. God still punishes it. It's just that Christ got the punishment. That's a hectic thought. That's a heavy thought. We got mercy, but at Jesus' expense. God did not change the rules for us. God does not change the rules for us. He is unchanging. We just escape. And that's why it's offensive to me when a person puts a bumper sticker on their car that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. It's not enough. We must change. God wants us to be more like Him because then He can share more of Himself with us. Listen to Ezekiel 18 verse 1. I'm nearly finished. Another 5 or 10 minutes. I don't want to be one of those pastors who says, I'm nearly finished, and then goes for another half an hour. Been in many, many of those. I actually once was listening to a recording of a guy preaching at a conference, and he said, I'm bringing this to a close 18 minutes into his message, and he went on for an hour and 10 minutes. I think he was just panicking because he had an audience of maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people. Let's give the guy some grace. Ezekiel 18 verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? God's taking His people on a challenge here. He says, what are you quoting this proverb for? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Israel was in captivity and they were suffering. And what was happening was they'd come up with this proverb because they'd been living there for years. And they said, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. It's like the children are suffering for what the father did. That's what their proverb was. We love our proverbs in our cultures, don't we? We have proverbs. A stitch in time saves nine. I don't know if that's a proverb, but we should all learn it. Anyway, so these Israelites, now God comes to their culture and He says, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. Don't you dig it? God sets the rules for your culture. I don't care how fancy your proverb is. If God doesn't like it, He says, lose it. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father, as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. In other words, the one the Father ate the sour grapes, the Son's teeth are set on edge. He says, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. Then He says something profound. He says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. And He goes on to explain this, that each of us is held to account for our sins. Except we're not, if we're Christians. But this is how it works. God punishes sin. So He says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with the woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend, taking interest or excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees. God's saying, this guy is doing everything right. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. Meaning he will live. What is living? It's experiencing God's blessing in life. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these things, that the father has done none of them. The son does all this. He commits robbery. He steals, he worships idols, he lends at excessive interest. And he says, will such a man live? He will not. Because he's done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death. And his blood will be on his own head. God sets his terms. I bless righteousness, I punish sin. Then he says, but suppose the son has a son who sees all the sins of his father and he doesn't do them. So the father was good, the son was bad, and the son's son is good. He does not eat at the shrines, and on he goes. He does everything right. And God says, he will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live because he's doing right. Yet you ask from your proverb, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. This is important in a culture where the parents are so influential in the children. God says there's a divide. The son does not share in the guilt of the father or the blessing. You stand and fall for your own actions and attitudes before God. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Now it gets interesting. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Now God says something very interesting. He says, the wicked who's in line for punishment, if he turns to righteousness, he is now in line for blessing. Wow, that's phenomenal. Completely consistent with God's mercy, God's nature that's unchangeable. He says, you were wicked, but you've stopped being wicked. You're now being good, and I will bless you. Even though you were wicked, that wickedness will not be remembered. And he goes on, he says, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Now God's saying, if the righteous man turns evil, then he's going to be punished for his sins. Now this leaves you with a bit of a problem, because it's Old Testament. It's not about losing your salvation at all. It's about the eternal nature of God that will always punish sin and always bless righteousness. Because this is how God ends up in this passage. He says in verse 30, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What God's saying is, you don't have to be punished. If you'll just turn from your wickedness and start doing righteousness, I will bless you. And he even puts in there, get a new heart and a new spirit, which Israel was powerless to do on their own, and they continued in their sins, and they faced judgment and punishment from God. But God says this. He says, why will you die? He's saying, you have a choice to be repositioned to where I want you, where I can bless you. He says, now, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Some people think God takes pleasure when he punishes people for their sins. He doesn't. Some people think when God sends a sinner to hell, that he's somehow vindictive about it. There, see, I'm punishing you. Not our God. Our God is not vindictive that way. He takes no pleasure in the suffering or the death of the wicked. We have to raise our standards. We have to see people with the love of God, and don't think God rubs anyone's nose in it and gains any kind of self-gratification out of it. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, he says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What does God want? He wants us to be positioned in the place that he can bless us. In the Old Testament, there was no lasting solution. He wanted to pour out his blessing, but his urgency to everyone is, turn from your wickedness. He says to Israel, get a new heart and a new spirit. But by the end of Ezekiel, if you read the whole book, you get this magnificent promise that God says, I will create in them, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, a heart that turns away from wickedness and towards me. What does God say? Temporary solution is day-to-day repentance. To those who don't even know him, the wicked, if they turn from their wickedness towards God and become generous and become righteous and become good, then he will bless, because they are aligning themselves with him and he is unchanging. He is the reference point. So whether saved or unsaved, you can turn from your wickedness. This is on earth. It's not eternal. They still go to hell. Good people can die and go to hell, finally punished for their sins. But if they live this life, first wicked and then good, God will bless them in the season that they are good, but it's not a permanent solution. So God found one in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, he found a way to put in us a new heart and a new spirit that permanently unchangeably turns us from wickedness to righteousness. You see, the new heart and the new spirit we have is from Him, and we are in Him, and He is unchangeable. So now, based on the same immutability of God, we have been given an unchangeable, permanent solution to our wickedness. We are turned from wickedness to righteousness. As a Christian, you will never sin easily again. You will never sin and find it an easy thing to do, because God has put in you a heart that is turned towards righteousness, because He is righteous and holy, and He now has found a permanent way to reposition you into the place where He can pour out blessings like He always wanted to. Isn't it amazing? To even Old Testament nations that didn't worship God, He said, "Turn to me, do good, and I'll bless you." What is God's heart? To bless, to show mercy. He won't change, though. He will always punish sin. So He found a way in Christ Jesus to put within you a new heart that is permanently turned towards Him, so that He can permanently have you in that place where He can bless you. Isn't it awesome that God is unchangeable? What security it brings into our lives. Lastly, why pray? If God doesn't change, do we exert influence on Him to persuade Him to do differently from what He intended or planned? "Lord, I know you wanted to be mean to me, but please be nice to me." So the whole flow of Scripture is counter to that. It says God always wanted to be nice to you. He's looking for ways to pour out blessing. What is prayer doing? Prayer is repositioning you. Prayer is humbling you. "If my people would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will pour out my blessings. I'll heal their land." The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you humble yourself by praying and saying, "God, I need you," God will come through. He will respond because He loves humility. He Himself is humble. Said that. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly, humble." So God wants humility. Why are some prayers not answered? "Oh God, I want this, I want that, I need you to do this." It's like, okay, well, I'm not your PA. And I'm not here to give you just what you want. You see, some prayers are not prayed from humility. They're prayed from greed. "God, give me a bigger house, a faster car, and I must have a pretty wife. At least I got that." So God doesn't answer some of your prayers, because the point of prayer is not twisting God's arm or getting the answer from God. The very purpose of prayer is to change you and reposition you into the place where God can do what He always wanted to do. He wants to bless, but He wants us to be humble. So when we pray, we're saying, "I, God, depend upon You and Your goodness." He is unchanging. We must come to Him on His terms. We must humble ourselves and pray and seek His face, and then He responds. He responds. See, there's more to pray than that, I understand. But that's one dynamic of prayer that we need to know. It's not that we can twist God's arm, it's that prayer changes us. You see, once prayer has repositioned us, blessings follow. There's much more to prayer than that too. Prayer is also that God wants to share His very self with us. It's conversational, it's intimate. God doesn't truly change His mind. He always wanted to bless us, and when we move into that place where we are humble, where we are seeking to do good, then we have His blessing. And in Christ, He has actually given us the permanent solution. He has given us a heart that constantly wants to reposition itself in alignment to the unchanging God. He's not a shadow that moves. He's completely trustworthy, completely dependable, and none of the ways He's dealt with people will ever change. Everything you learn about God in His Word is fully trustworthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that Your love is never changing, that Your love endures forever, that Your nature is trustworthy, that You aren't fickle, You aren't prone to moods, but that today You love us as much as You will ever love us. Every one of us in this room is loved as much as You will ever love us. Won't you put your love upon us, Lord, in our hearts? May we grasp it. May we see it by faith. May we understand that you are unchanging and that you've found a way to reposition us so that you can pour out your love and your blessing upon us in Christ Jesus. And Father, if there's even one person here who's not in Christ Jesus, may he hurry, or may she hurry to Jesus, where we are repositioned to love righteousness and mercy and goodness and all the things that come from your heart, the things that will never change. Help us to change, Lord, every day. Help us to sin less and to do more acts of righteousness, not for our salvation, but because of who you are and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.